doesn't always work out like that, does it? Have you noticed? But one of the reasons I'm a biblical Christian, one of the reasons why, you know, this thing here is important to me, the most important book to me, is because this is a blueprint for how we're meant to do God. This thing, it's all in here. How did Jesus do it? Let's have a look at how Jesus did it. What does he say? What does it say in his word? You know, the times in history where the church has been the most vibrant and full of power of the Holy Spirit is when this book has been applied and looked at and studied and brought into effect. So what I want to do is look at this incident in Mark 9, find out how Jesus released the oppressed, kind of deconstruct it a little bit, and then work out what we can learn, because releasing the oppressed is not a walk in the park, you know. It's difficult. It's tricky. We need to hear from God. See, look, Jesus' disciples, they'd seen Jesus operating. They'd had the best role model in history. But on that day, they couldn't do what Jesus went on to do, which was to get this boy delivered. So how did Jesus do it? And I think it's clear from this passage, we need to look at five things to be able to do what Jesus did. We need to know who we are in God. We need to discern correctly. We need to get prepared. We need to prepare ourselves. We need the right kind of faith. And I think we need a bit of holy desperation. Let's just go through them. First of all, we need to know who we are in God. Everything Jesus did was done on the basis that he knew who he was. When he's baptized, his father says to him, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So he knew he was God. So he knew he was God in human form. More to the point, he's just come down. If you read the passage just before in Mark 9, he'd just come down from the transfiguration. He'd met with Moses and Elijah, and the Father had said it all to him all over again. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." So Jesus knew exactly who he was. He operated from a position of total security and authority. What about us? What about us? Actually, I could spend the rest of the morning talking about this one, but I just thought I'd throw out for you just these verses from Ephesians 1. I'm not going to read them all out now, but just one of my favorite passages of the New Testament, Ephesians 1. It's got so many statements about who we are. What does it say? God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He's chosen us. He predestined us. We've been adopted to sonship. We've got his glorious grace. We know redemption through his blood. We've got forgiveness of sins. He made us known to us the mystery of his will. Look at this. We've been predestined. We've been chosen. We might be for the praise of his glory. We were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Amazing, amazing stuff. In Christ, we need to know who we are. And that's really important, particularly when you're dealing with the demonic. Anybody know who this is? Smith Wigglesworth, well done, well done. One of the great heroes of the faith. Smith Wigglesworth, remarkable man, used by God to heal so many people. I think he raised 3 people from the dead at least. Extraordinary. He tells a story one night. He was asleep and he'd been having terribly frightening dreams. At one point he awoke and he was aware of a demonic presence in the room, and he looked down and there at the foot of the bed was Satan himself in the room. And with a sigh, Smith Wigglesworth simply turned over and said, "Oh, it's just you." Turned over and went back to sleep again. Which is a great story, isn't it? The thing is, we've got a really, really big God. We've got an enemy which seems big compared to us, but actually is really small compared to God. We need to know who we are in God, totally secure. And we need to know how big God is compared to how small Satan is. Okay, second, we need to discern correctly. Look, what was wrong with this boy? If you look at the account in Matthew's gospel, Matthew uses a word for this boy. The word in Greek is seleniazo. I'll tell you what that means in a minute, but actually it's translated as having seizures. The symptoms were this boy had seizures. But what was the cause of his problem? Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all very clear. The cause of this problem was an evil spirit. Specifically, Jesus says a deaf and dumb spirit. And I think I've shared this with you before, but I remember the first time I heard stories about demonized people in the New Testament. And I think I was aged about 9, and we were doing it in our scripture class. In those days, you read the Bible in school. Don't do that anymore very much, but you did then. And my teacher, Miss Hooper, told us about this story. And she said, you know, the people at Jesus' time were not very intelligent. And so when they came across people who were epileptic or mentally ill, they didn't realize that it was epilepsy or mental illness. They just thought they had a demon. And Miss, you know, all this stuff about demons in the Bible is rubbish. Well, she was a lovely lady, Miss Hooper, and I learned a lot from her, but she got this bit completely wrong. Because the boy is clearly demon-possessed. Okay, how can you be sure? Four reasons. First of all three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all make it clear that it was a demon. Secondly, these people were not stupid. They were perfectly capable of differentiating between those who were ill and those who were demon-possessed but had symptoms which looked like illness. And maybe they had an illness caused by a demonic possession. And here, Mark's account is clear. This boy had a deaf and dumb spirit, which caused him to have seizures. Now, actually, not everybody who Jesus met who was deaf and dumb was demonized. Some of them were just ill. If you look in Mark 7, Jesus heals a man who was deaf and dumb. He doesn't cast out a demon. The problem isn't demonic. The problem is an infirmity. So Jesus spits on his tongue. If you remember that story, he puts his fingers on his ears and the man is healed. Jesus can differentiate between illness caused by demons and simple illness. Okay. Third reason is the word used for the boy here, seleniazo, actually means moonstruck. It doesn't mean demon possessed. And that word only crops up one other time in the New Testament. And I'll put it up for you. Here it is, Matthew 4. News about him spread all over Syria, this is Jesus, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering with severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Now, the word, you've got demon-possessed, and then you've got another lot of people, those having seizures, seleniazo, okay? So, can you see how there's a differentiation between people who got a problem with a demon and a problem who are having seizures. Sometimes the demonic can mimic that, can cause you to have seizures, but actually the cause of the boy's problem in Mark 9 was that he had a demon. And it's interesting that, you know, you have to have some discernment. And we know that it's a demon because of the way Jesus dealt with the healing. What does he do? The father comes and talks to Jesus about his son. And he says, look, my son's got a demon. He knew that. But the father could have been wrong. After all, the disciples had tried the casting out business and failed. See, most people with the symptoms of epilepsy are not demonized. And the people of Jesus' time knew that. So what does Jesus do? He analyzes the situation. He exercises discernment. He asks the child to be brought to him so he can make his own judgments. And of course, as soon as the spirit in the boy sees Jesus, it throws him into a convulsion. Jesus asks a question, if you noticed. He says, how long has he been like this? How long has this been going on? So he's making his own diagnosis. Now, remember, discernment of spirits is a spiritual gift. Not everybody has it. Actually, it's not one of my particular gifts, but that's okay because we've got people in this church who do have that particular gift. You know, I've made some educated guesses in my time, but some people have a particular ability to look inside somebody and see what spirit they're operating on under. What does Jesus do? He doesn't lay hands on him and heal him. He rebukes the spirit with a word, and the boy's healed, and he hands him back to his dad. So what can we see from here? Evil spirits do exist. They can affect us. In rare cases, they can cause symptoms that look like illness. But the Bible makes a distinction between being ill and being demonized. Just because we're ill doesn't mean we're affected by demons. Usually illness is caused by something else. But if the root cause of the symptoms is demons, Jesus is more powerful than any demon. So, we need to know who we are in God. We need to exercise correct discernment. Third, we need to prepare ourselves. What do I mean by that? Well, look at the last thing that Jesus says. He's cast out the demon, and then afterwards the disciples ask, why couldn't we drive it out? And this is what he says. He says this, he replied, this kind can only come out by prayer. Or actually, some of the early manuscripts we've got say prayer and fasting. So Jesus was able to cast out the demon, and the disciples weren't. How come? Jesus says it's prayer and fasting. But when did Jesus pray? See, when he was delivering the boy, he didn't pray. He addressed the demon and told it to come out. So when did he do his prayer and fasting bit? The answer is, He was ahead of the game. He was doing ahead of time. You see, Jesus was always prepared because he lived his life in constant state of communication with his Father. What does he say? Very truly, I tell you, he says in John 5, the Son can only do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Just imagine you're a commando behind the enemy lines in the war against ISIS in Iraq or against the Taliban in Afghanistan. Do you reckon, if you're a commando, that for a moment, any moment of time, you forget who you are or where you are or who the enemy is or what the task is, what the nature of the battle is? Commanders are constantly prepared, constantly alert. Jesus prepared himself day by day by day. He didn't necessarily know what was going to happen all day, you know, every single second of every day. He prepared for every single day on the basis that whatever the enemy threw at him, he was ready. Paul says the same thing. In Ephesians, he says, we're in a spiritual battle. We need to be in a state of readiness. What does Paul say? Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. So we need to put on all the different bits of armor that Paul talks about there. I won't talk about that now. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. You see? Constant prayer. Actually, and fasting. Fasting's really helpful when you're getting into spiritual warfare. If you fast, it's a really powerful weapon. Okay. Next, faith. I put the right kind of faith. What do I mean by that? Well, there's a really interesting exchange in Matthew's account of this healing, of this deliverance. Jesus' disciples couldn't heal the boy. And Jesus actually is quite annoyed. He says, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I put up with you? I wonder what made him annoyed. I think reading Matthew's account, it seems to be their lack of faith. It says this, the disciples came to Jesus in private, this is after he's delivered the boy, and said, why couldn't we drive it out? And he said, because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So you think to yourself, all I need is total, massive, blind faith, and as long as I've done that, as long as I've got that, nothing will be impossible for me. Then, though, there's a really interesting exchange between the Father and Jesus recorded in Mark. Jesus says this to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus says, if you can, everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. So you see, if it's just blind faith that I work up for myself, how come Jesus, when the man says, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief, you might have thought Jesus would say, look, mate, that's not good enough. You go away, sort your faith out. When you've got enough faith to believe in me, you come back here and then I'll heal your son. What he does is he goes and immediately delivers and heals the boy. So what's going on here? What's going on is this. Of course we need faith to do this stuff. Of course we need faith. But we need the right kind of faith. Not the kind of faith we kind of work up for ourselves. If we've got faith in an all-powerful God, we don't need that much. Jesus talks about faith as small as a grain of mustard. Mustard was the smallest seed a first century Palestinian farmer would sow. You don't need much faith, but you need the right kind of faith. The father didn't have much faith, you know. I think, but he had the right kind of faith. He saw the disciples couldn't heal the boy, but he was hoping and praying that Jesus could. Of course, Jesus had loads of faith. He had loads of faith. But it was enough. The father had enough faith too. That was a real key thing. That little bit. I've got a bit of unbelief. You can't blame the guy. He's full of fear. So, the next one? Yeah. We need to know who we are in God. We need to discern correctly. We need to prepare ourselves. We need the right kind of faith. And then I've put, well, I think we need a bit of holy desperation. Like I say, the father was desperate. He was terrified for his son. None of my children or my grandchildren have ever been that ill. But I know some of you here know that experience. And it must be terrifying. You're desperately anxious. It's not surprising. The poor guy, he didn't know which way to turn. Of course he was full of fear. Of course he was, but he was desperate. And my experience in my own life is the times that I feel closest to the Lord and the times he most moves most powerfully in my own life are when I'm desperate for him to do so. Because, you know, God can't stand indifference. He just can't stand it. I think God would prefer hostility to indifference. We were praying yesterday morning, and Andrea Pratt was there, and she shared verses from Revelation 3. Can I get those up? Not that one. Not that one. Okay, here we go. Dink. That's it. Revelation 3. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. What a rebuke. That's Jesus rebuking the wealthy people in a place called Laodicea, which is in modern-day Turkey in the first century. I believe God is looking for people who are desperate and hungry like that father, not those who are indifferent like the Laodiceans. But you might say, well, hang on a second. If God responds to desperate people, how do you get to be desperate? You can't say, I think I'm going to choose to be desperate. I mean, either you are desperate or you're not desperate. Either circumstances or inner passion or drive make you desperate or you aren't. But I did say holy desperation. And as I was praying about this yesterday, I came to the conclusion that this kind of holy desperation is almost like a spiritual gift. It's a gift of God. And I can't find this anywhere in the Bible except to say it just seems to make sense to me, you know. And I need God to move in my heart to make me desperate for him, to make me hungry for him. Deep down inside, you know, John Calvin, you know, the reforming theologian in the 16th century was right. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. You know, we need God to move in our heart. And I need God to make me desperate for him. Desperate to see people healed and saved and delivered and transformed and filled with the Holy Spirit. See the church being much more like I read in this book and much less like when I look around me. To see God come in power in the lives of people who walk through the doors here, but mainly the people we meet when we go outside the doors of this place. And I want God to create a real holy desperation in me. And sometimes he does it. He does do it sometimes. I wish he did it all the time. And I just think I can't work this out for myself. But I think God wants this for us. He wants the kind of lives that I'm talking about. And he wants to do that in all of us. And everything about us makes us, a lot of us, look around the world, all of you, almost all of you, okay, and me too, we're in the top 5% of richest people in the world. Do you know that? The top 5% of richest people in the world, okay. A lot of us are retired, we're at leisure. What's the issue, folks? Eat, drink, and be merry. And God wants us to be desperate and hungry for him. So, let's ask God to make us desperate. Are you up for that? I'm up for some desperation in this place, folks. Not that I want to work it up for all of you. I want God to do it in our hearts. Should we do that? Okay, look, could you stand up, guys? It would be great if you could all stand up. There's nothing magic about standing up, except I find that God works more powerfully in me when I'm standing up, all right? So if you feel you can't stand, feel free to sit down, okay? All right. I find he works more powerfully in me when I shut my eyes because I'm not distracted. I find he works more powerfully in me when I open my hands because I'm receiving from him. So why don't we do that? Hold out our hands, shut our eyes, and just receive. And Holy Spirit, I pray you come upon us now and you create in us holy desperation. Desperation to see you come. Desperation to see you release. Desperation to see you heal. Desperation to see that you release the oppressed from fear and from sin and from habits which drag us down. From being dragged along by the world. From the love of money and leisure. From wrong priorities. And from indifference. Lord, deliver us from indifference and create in us the kind of desperation that we see in Paul and in Jesus and in the apostles and in your words. Create that kind of desperation in us, Lord. We can't do that for ourselves. Lord, you could do that. Your Holy Spirit can do that. Because I know your Holy Spirit's desperate. He's desperate. He's desperate to see this world transformed. He's desperate to see this town and this community transformed. So Holy Spirit, come and create desperation in us. Come, we pray.